It is truly good to be with you again. I reflected the last time I got to be in front of you was almost 3 months exactly today. I preached and then the world radically changed over the next week. And so I don't believe that I have that type of power, but let's just prayerfully like go into the next week saying that nothing crazy is going to happen, because that was March 8th and then March 14th or 15th, we were online as a church, and so that was definitely different for sure. I love that we just sang the song "Where Were You." My wife and I, we got to celebrate our 11th anniversary yesterday, and thank you. I know many of you have way bigger anniversaries than that, but it was really sweet to reminisce, and we kind of made it a point to go to a number of places that really brought us back to some memories, some sweet moments that we've had even in the few years we've been here. And it's funny how place can do that. Like, you go to a place and it brings you back to something significant that happened there. And really, you know, in this whole, as we've thought about what it means to leave what we knew and come back to whatever normal looks like, this idea of place is something that really struck me, and it's honestly what I want us to talk about today and to kind of meditate on a little bit, because I think before this happened, it kind of faded into the background of our existence as embodied souls, that place was really important, and it was more important than we realized. And before all this, we took for granted things like the freedom of transitions from one place to another, like thinking we never had to ask the question, can we or can't we go to the grocery store? Can we go into the office for a task? Can we gather as a local expression of the body of Christ? And honestly, for a lot of us, most of our days were stressed, spent thinking about where we had to be and when we had to be there. And so, this idea of place and moving from one place to another, a lot of families were almost kind of owned by this, like participating in the family bus. We're like, okay, you got school and church and extracurricular activities and work and any number of different places that continued to sort of, really dictate the rhythm of our lives. So much so that really when orders and restrictions came down, we all began asking if these places that were like so needed for us to function were really essential. And then we started redefining the word essential. That word has so much more connotation now. And the question came, what would life look like and how would it function if the place we were in had to stay the same? Place played a significant role in our lives, such that the reinforcement to stay in place became a burden for some and a blessed freedom for others. Now, I know we likely have both sets gathering in this room and online that are either in good or hard places as a result of where we've been. And this place concept, honestly, is one that's truly highlighted again and again in Scripture in a variety of ways. And I want you to bear with me, because I want to do a 30,000-foot walkover through various points of Scripture that highlight how God defines place and what his emphasis is on and how he distinguishes one place from another place. So bear with me, but my argument is that place in Scripture is specifically defined in terms of the location and the quality of God's presence with his people. And so that's something that seems to echo throughout all of Scripture. Would you pray with me? Father, as we read your word, as we meditate on your word, as we take time to take stock of just the place that you occupy in our lives, I pray, Lord, that you would meet with us. As we always want to ask, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come, that you would illumine your word to us, that you would move in power and do something more than mere words and activity could. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be so very, we know that you're present, we know that you're here as we gather as the body of Christ. Would there be a felt nearness? And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to all of us as we let your word read us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the writers of the Old Testament understood that place has not only physical but spiritual implications as well. From the very beginnings of Scripture, place was such that spiritual and physical were intertwined, indistinguishable, as God and heaven was merged with earth and humans so that no distinctions needed to be made from one place to another place. Eden was the spot for this convergence, and it was the model for our mandate to then go forth and create this kind of physical, spiritual unity everywhere, all over the earth, which is where we get the idea of spreading God's kingdom and his reign everywhere. There wasn't even a need for the distinction between holy and unholy and clean and unclean, because ours was a place of unbroken communion and fellowship with the triune God. Now, sadly, we know in the garden, this undivided, unbroken place didn't last, as we listened to a different voice that suggested, if we just knew what God knew, then we could create our own place with our own rules and our own sovereignty. And for the first time, because of that fateful decision to eat that fruit, in all of creation, place now had divisions between sacred and profane, holy, unholy, clean, unclean, as we were pressed out of the sacred place lest we take hold of eternal life and further profane the holiest place of God. Now, this is vividly seen in God's question to Adam, which is similar to what we sang, where are you? Now, this question, and I know we talked about it before, probably talked about it many times, it's not an inquiry for a geographical location, but the question is one of location. Where is in the question? Something was felt. The relational distance between God and Adam for the first time was palpably felt by both of them. Even though he was still in the same place in the Garden of Eden at this point, somehow Adam is also somewhere else, as acknowledged by the question. And I think we can all relate to that. That question, where are you, it's one that enters my household quite a bit. And honestly, I'm probably the biggest, breaker of the rule of being present in the moment, just in the sense of, you know, I'm one that as I process, I kind of get that far off look into the horizon. I might be sitting physically near my wife and family, but Kara can vividly see whether my heart, my spirit, my mind are actually there or like thousands of miles off in some deep thought. This idea of place has relational implications regardless of whether we're physically near. Now, from this point on, geography and place, like I said, they now have distinctions that were needed between the most holy places of God and sinful people as Adam and Eve find themselves outside of God's relational circle. For the first time, they have to ask the question, where should we go and what should we do? Because they had forsaken their first duty. For most of the book of Genesis, we see a wandering people as they wander further relationally from God, leading to the flood. They then try once again to build their own kingdom at Babel, creating their own place that lifted high the name of man. Now, God sees this gathering for what it is. Although they're gathered in one place, they couldn't be further relationally from him. And so he determines that the way to quell this rebellion was to cause distance between the people through confused languages in the hopes that he might take one people for himself to be holy and near to him and one day redeem all things. The scattering takes place and God traverses the distance between his people by calling Abram out, which leads to the miraculous birth of Isaac. And then we meet Jacob as he moves from one place to another place, ultimately leading his people to Egypt, where they might grow and be formed in a season of suffering. God engages Moses from the burning bush, declaring the place to be holy and revered, which would set the path and stage for God to begin bringing God's people back into holiness and cleanliness and fellowship with him. God brings his people out into the wilderness. He sets up the tabernacle as the most holy place of meeting with specific instructions that determine how they might get nearer to his very holy presence. Now, interestingly, God covers this tabernacle and is with pictures of Eden, images of cherubim and garden and trees, still implanting in God's people a longing for this place that they've never truly known, where unbroken communion with God resides. While they don't have an established earthly home in their wanderings, wherever God's presence dwelled was home. They mark their lives fixated on the movement of God's clouded presence that rises and falls and moves, and as he moves, they move. And as he stays and abides, they abide. And we see this in Numbers 9. They were determined to be wherever God is. make no mistake, this is God forming his people to be intentionally attuned to his presence wherever that location may be. During this time, God determines to lead his people in to take possession of the promised land, only to have them doubt their chance for victory alongside God. In response to this, God dictates 40 years of wandering places where this generation, they even try to go in and take the promised land without God, and they're just utterly decimated. And the rest of that generation then dies along with Moses in the wilderness, leaving Joshua and Caleb to then lead God's people into the promised land, rooting out the peoples of the land because God had given the land as an inheritance and a home. We see victories, but we sadly also see half-hearted obedience as they fail to fully push out the surrounding peoples to create this holy place set apart for the Lord. They choose instead to settle for living alongside the inhabitants of the land that worship other gods. Now this would begin a cycle that would repeat itself over and over as God's people wander from their holy station to worship other gods in other locations outside the tabernacle and temple in high places. God giving them over to their sin by allowing surrounding peoples to conquer them and then raising up a hero in the hopes of bringing revival. And the book of Judges shows this decline that just gets worse and worse throughout the book leading into Samuel. And then in Samuel, Israel begins as a holy kingdom that would only be unified for the three reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon before being divided and in that relational division, ultimately being conquered and carried off to foreign lands, new places, wondering what was going to happen to them after their dream of having a home was shattered amidst the disobedience and straying from him. And then during this time, we have the rise of the prophets who are ordained by God to kind of keep this hope and this dream alive for a restored place and dwelling with God, for renewal and restoration in the minds and the hearts of God's people. And then we even take the quote, the often quoted Jeremiah 29:11, the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and are good. And we often forget that those are spoken to a people that are in exile who had either lost hope of restoration or were losing hope of that restoration. We're left in the Old Testament with these whisperings, these echoes, these foreshadowing of one to come who will restore God's people in all ways and build a holy place to the Lord that was not going to be accomplished through man, but God's own internal transformation in the life of men by putting his creative mandate in them and writing his law on their hearts. God was going to do something to rectify the distance that had been wrought by sinful rebellion of men. In the time between the Old and New Testaments, Judaism has become even more fragmented and God's people divided over even how worship is to take place, what it means to even be truly holy. It had lost its center on God and moved the spotlight toward men. It had created an almost holy competition for who could be the most religious. And the prize, sadly, was no longer about God's presence as represented in the Holy of Holies, but the esteem and the respect of other people, as we look at groups like Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers and scribes who were telling the people how to conduct themselves. They somehow understood and even memorized the words of Scripture, but Jeremiah's prophecy of it being written on their hearts had not been accomplished. And it's why, as Christ comes onto the scene, John can write, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus comes bearing this longing for Eden within him where heaven and earth again converge. God's presence is with his people. And what is not realized at first is this Jesus who's walking and ministering is like a walking tabernacle and temple that's bringing the fullness of God with him wherever he goes. Jesus is again redefining place as he takes what was reserved for the Holy of Holies and communes with his people. And somehow, inexplicably, he's able to be in unholy and unclean people to touch and heal them and not be stained by their unholiness. And then the most astounding thing, and this is the thing that we celebrated last week with Pentecost, Jesus is even going to proclaim in John a fascinating truth about the place of God's presence in John 14. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, remember what I said earlier. Place in Scripture is specifically defined in terms of the location and the quality of God's presence with his people. Jesus takes one step further than walking amongst God's people, but actually makes the bold claim that the fullness of God will actually come to make a home with those who love him. Now, I know I've taken a long time to make this point, but hear me out. God is literally placing Eden within the hearts of his believers through the Holy Spirit being given to us, which is what Darren unpacked for us last week. For the first time since the beginning of creation, the place of God's presence is with man again. Listen to this section from John 16. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak in his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, it's one of those, easy to understand in our minds passages, but I think it's one of the hardest passages in Scripture to truly believe, soak in, to believe that the Spirit being within us is better than Jesus being beside us. I think if we're honest, we'd all confess, man, it'd be pretty awesome to have Jesus right next to us, as we're walking through this life. But truly, Jesus is saying, no, it's better that I go. To believe Jesus' words, it's your advantage that I go, that the Spirit might come and fill you up. As believers, we sit in the most unique place of tension in human history, carrying Eden within us, longing for the fullness of God's kingdom as we advance his name and renown. So here we are as believers in this incredible place in the reality of God's presence with us, always through the power of his Spirit within us. So how then shall we live, and how does this affect us at a time such as this, which even since I was originally preparing this in the last couple weeks, the world's changed again. I've come to love fives. I only have 5 points. I tried to do 3. It didn't work, so I've got 5, but it only runs 5 deep, I promise. The first point is that the place we are truly longing for is not nor ever will be locked down. When we align with the biblical idea that place is defined by God's presence, it means that his purposes are not geographically bound. You bear within your body his very Spirit, so that even though the location's changed, God's ability to move and work is not bound by physical coordinates. Now, I love this quote by Eugene Peterson that highlights this idea. He says, "There's no place on this earth that is without the potential for unearthing holiness." There's something about that image of unearthing, of digging up the holiness is there. We see that with the burning bush. It's like this place that existed, but all of a sudden it's holy because God's there. Every moment, every spoken word or action carries with it the opportunity for something divine and holy to take place. This is the reality of our role as priests that minister in the presence of God, and they petition God for the people and make way God's presence to his people. How many of us watch divine appointments and opportunities pass by in the wake of our schedule? It's why, honestly, for many of us, I think we needed some level, maybe not as much as we got, some level of a shutdown to allow our pace to slow down enough to see what we might have been missing amidst our hurry. When you stay in one place or you begin to experience the world through walks and bike rides instead of car drives, you start to notice things. Things start to become apparent that weren't there before. You become aware, as I've spoken with many of you, what was beneath the surface. For some, that's been painful, as the truth of some relationships can no longer be ignored through hurry or transitions, while others have had the sweetness of their fellowship highlight their hunger for things that truly are essential in the relationships around us. All of us can likely repent of our failure to see all of our lives through the lens of God with us, no matter where we may be. This lens should change everything about us. And it leads to the next point, which is because of God's place within us, God and all that he does is for us and not against us. This sweet truth is taken most beautifully in Romans 8, reminds us that as sons and daughters of the Most High, adopted into his family, we stand under his mercy and not his wrath. When we read the often quoted, God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, we need the lens of God with us as our greatest good. If his presence and place with us is the greatest good we could ever have, then that is the good that he's working all things towards. This doesn't mean some arbitrary separate good. It means he's jealous for the spirit in us, and he will pursue us relentlessly to abide in him, even if that means he needs to wound us like a masterful surgeon to do so. There's a Carmelite monk named Brother Lawrence that said it well in his book, The Practice of the Presence of God. God knoweth best what is needful for us, and all that he does is for our good. If we knew how much he loves us, we should always be ready to receive equally and with indifference from his hand the sweet and the bitter. All would please that came from him. The sorest afflictions never appear intolerable except when we see them in the wrong light. If we grasp, like got a hold of that and let this sink deep, that our greatest good is God, and communing with him is the sweetest fragrance, and being conformed into his image in preparation for his kingdom, then we would have the right lens and light to assess all of our lives. It means no amount of suffering or unexpected upper interruptions to life could hinder God's redemptive purposes. It just changes the address at which those purposes prevail. Now, am I saying God caused COVID-19? No, I'm not. But we do worship the all-powerful God who cannot be stopped. So in some way, he allowed it, and it is he who can redeem anything for his purposes, which, remind you, is our good, our good. The question we have to ask ourselves is what is needing to be redeemed in our lives? And I think that that's the question of this whole series. As we leave one normal to a new normal, what should that look like? And this leads us to our next point, which is place in Scripture is less about geography and more about relationship. This is about asking the question that started this sermon back at creation, which is, where are you in terms of intimacy with God? Now, I know I use a term like intimacy, and all the guys in the rooms kind of cringe and feel overly touchy-feely as if I'm likening our relationship with God as romantic love with your spouse. When I say intimacy, I mean it in terms of into me you see. Into me you see. This is about being authentic and transparent with the creator of the universe who sees all, he knows all, and understands more than we can comprehend. I heard it described like this: for the believer, Christ's death and resurrection purchased for us by grace through faith gave us union with Christ that cannot be broken. It's like my son who's born into our family. That role of son, his status as son in our family, that doesn't change. No matter what he says or does, he will always be a son in our family. Now, what he says and does determine whether we have a distant or close relationship, which again is about place. I'm using place language to demonstrate that although the relationship is still there, the nearness of our fellowship can and does change between us. In the same way, we're adopted into the family of God. We have union with him. We are established into that. But we have all felt the nearness of our relationship with the Lord wax and wane, which demonstrates that our communion with God fluctuates. What makes this happen? The sheer reality is a three-letter word that we have to confess and actually already confessed once in this service: sin. Sin separates. In a very real way, both horizontally and vertically. Scripture holds this tension as portions of Hebrews and 1 John will attest that ongoing willful disobedience to God without repentance and confession demonstrates someone who does not truly know the Lord. Jesus in the book of John himself says, "Those who love me, obey me." Simplest words, hardest to digest. Romans 7 shows Paul wrestling with his flesh and the Spirit of God within him as his desires press against one another, crying out to Christ for deliverance. Here's the truth. We are all going to fail in sin over and over and over and over again. Likely you've done it multiple times today. maybe even before you got here, maybe it was in the hurry of trying to get everybody out the door, maybe it was anger expressed at a driver, maybe it was impatience expressed towards a family member. All of us, whether on purpose with commission or whether we simply woke up this morning and forgot to give praise to his name that we got another day, we are gonna mess up over and over again. Nobody's nailing it. Our response is what dictates the type of fellowship or communion we enjoy with the Father. As 1 John attests, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession of our sin to God and others, coupled with our doubled down pursuit of him instead of that sin through repentance, that demonstrates that we know him. As I've said to many of you before, spiritual maturity begins to take place when we learn from Eden and we stop running to hide in the bushes, and instead we run full speed towards him when we inevitably mess up again. Are you living with God in an authentic, into me you see relationship before him in such a way that you progressively you begin to look more and more like him and begin, as one theologian said, begin thinking God's thoughts after him? If you know God has asked you to do something and you refuse to do that, whether that's killing sin in your life, loving that person you can't stand, telling your neighbor Jesus loves him, or surrendering some portion of your life fully to him, you will not experience the nearness of his communion. It's like this. If I choose to ignore my wife's requests and then I go and I actively participate in the things she despises, there is no way we have a good intimate marriage. And it's like we get that with like that analogy, but then we do the exact same thing on the opposite end in our relationship with God. He sees you. He knows you. The more you know him, the more you'll see his commands and statutes not as burdens, but as David says in the Psalms, lines that fall in pleasant places, hemming you into the way he made you to operate. Do you want intimacy with God? Start by assessing your active obedience or disobedience to his revealed will. When I say revealed will, I mean scripture. Like, I don't mean his hidden will for every event of your life or every choice you make. I mean the plain as day words of the Bible. First, you actually have to know them, and then you actually have to do them. I'm not saying this will make every area of your life prosper and succeed. I'm saying instead it will reorient your heart to prioritize the quality of your communion with God above every area so that he might be the driving fuel and vision by which you operate in every other area. The fourth point I've hinted at just now, but I want to highlight, is related to this. Because God is with us and he's sovereign over us, there should not be any place of our lives where he does not reign. He's our king. We don't get to protest the king. He makes decrees, we obey. That's what it means to live in a kingdom. And this one I can say because I love you and because I've had conversations with many of you about this very thing. Oftentimes when I'm meeting with folks, there gets to be this point where like progress stagnates and the question's left with like, why aren't things getting better or why are they getting worse? 9 times out of 10, I found this occurs because there's some area of a person's life that they've walled off and determined to leave in the dark those around them. Like, we're willing to have conversations and like be challenged on all kinds of fronts, just like, don't talk about this one area. And there's this closed fist around that with big, like, do not proceed, don't ask, don't go there signs. And if you've met with me, you've heard these words. I'm not gonna force you into that space, but there's a better than not chance that though you've deemed that that's not the problem, that's the one area that Christ wants lordship over and for you to open your hand on. Now hear me. I can say from my own experience that I have had places in my life that I closed my fist on only to have those things painfully wrenched from my grasp, because our God loves us enough to wound us so that he might heal us. I'm betting that there are many, sorry about that. I'm betting that there are many who have entered into this season and placed in this very spot, whether you're in here or you're online, who have some area of your lives where maybe there's an unwillingness to like fully open your hand to. I know it because even our culture is kind of picking up on this. As they've said, that the crisis that we were kind of walking out of now was going to create another crisis, or has created another crisis in terms of emotional and mental health and addiction, substance abuse, pornography use skyrocketing, marriage is struggling, abuse, and so much more. I mean, I could probably quote statistics, but I don't think I need to, because whether you're here or you're online, you know if you've got one of those areas that you're just not ready to give up to him yet. And you're resisting bringing into the open so that you might get some healing from the body of Christ and from the Lord. My hope and encouragement for you is that you take this opportunity sooner than later to open your hand in whatever area this is before it blows up all over your life and relationships. We want and desire to walk alongside you. The way the body of Christ is supposed to work is we're supposed to double our joys and cut our sorrows in half. But that's if we're truly being known and knowing one another. I beg you, open your hand. Open your heart and step into the light with whatever it is you're walking through with someone you know and trust. The final point is this. The place God has you in is on purpose. Now, I'm pretty sure I've said this to you before. I may have even said this to you like today, but it's always good to have reminders, right? We're a forgetful people. Where God has you right now is not some cosmic accident caused by viruses and government regulations. God has a purpose for you in the place that you are. That place may be with your kids you actually get to interact with and love on, spend time with, get bored with, and then have to get creative with. It may be your neighborhood that you normally only see the beginning and the end of the day between garage closings and lawn care. It may be your apartment complex, neighbors that surround you on all sides with their idiosyncrasies, their sounds, and their weird smells. Open your eyes, your hearts, and prayers to the lives of those around you right now. As I mentioned earlier, some of you are doing awesome, and you're loving this season, and others are really hurting. We are hardwired to be connected, so that the very term social distancing is like an affront against our humanity and personhood. Physical distancing for safety, yes. Like I absolutely seek to be loving and mindful towards the most vulnerable of our population. But this idea of allowing physical distancing to create a pattern of relational distancing is one that's going to lead us to a bad place. As we open up more and more, prioritize what God treasures, which are eternal things. The last time I checked, the only eternal things are those of the spirit and souls. Everything else falls away like chaff and won't remain when Christ comes back. That means that the people around you are of supreme worth, more valuable than any task or possession. If we truly believe God's purposes can't be thwarted and he's in the heavens and does what pleases him, then this too shall work towards that end. This allows us to be in the place of peace and not fear, hope and not despair, joy overcoming sorrow, and love bearing all things, as Paul says. Church, I love you in whatever place you are, whether you're here or you're online. And I praise God for him that unifies us all into one mind, one spirit, and one hope to which we've been called. And that idea of being one and being unified presses us to just one last thing that I want to spend time talking about, because it's so pressing in our culture right now. It's impossible not to address, and it needs to be said. I want to read a quote by Tim Keller that just really displays this beautiful truth of what we are to be as the people of God. It says, "Strong community is formed by powerful common experiences, as when people survive a flood or fight together in a battle. When they emerge on the other side, the shared experience becomes the basis for a deep, permanent bond that is stronger than blood. The more intense the experience, the more intense the bond. When we experience Christ's radical grace through repentance and faith, it becomes the most intense foundational event of our lives. Now, when we meet someone from a different culture, race, or social class who has received that same grace, we see someone who has been through the same life and death experience. In Christ, we have both spiritually died and been raised to new life. And because of this common experience of rescue, we now share an identity marker even more indelible than the ties that bind us to our family, our race, or our culture. So hear me when I say this, because our culture is in upheaval right now about this truth, because of senseless tragedies that were committed against personhood. This means that as the people of God, we are not first and foremost joined by the bond of the suffering of COVID-19, as difficult and life-stopping as that's been, or joined by the awful taking of lives like George Floyd, as evil and horrifying as those circumstances are. It means that our unifying suffering bond as believers is that we have all died and we have been raised to new life with Jesus, which creates a bond between us that's eternal. It's deeper than any ties that bind us on this earth, because we're spiritual family united by the same blood in Christ and raised by his new life. May we live and love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, letting this truth soak into us that as image bearers, we are to honor the image of God in the human beings around us. Church, I pray that we would embody this type of love in a culture that needs something to hope in, because then we get to point to him who is our living hope, the one who can calm the chaos with his befuddling peace amidst the storm. That is light pushing back against the darkness. It's truth being proclaimed over falsehood, life prevailing over death, and God's love conquering over all. This is what it means to embody Christ and show his manifold wisdom to all. And in that spirit, what I was hoping to do was get a chance for us in this room to share communion. Because of back orders and shipping and supplies, that can't happen today. So my exhortation to all of us, whether you're watching or whether you're in here, is that you do take a chance at some point with your family and maybe your community to take communion together. It really is the family meal. And in doing so, remembering that broken body, that blood of Jesus that meal represents is what unites us as the people of God. So that as we leave this place, we know that we're not alone, that we're in this together, and that it is the Spirit of God that compels us into action. Let's pray. Father, we know that all the things that we talked about today remind us of the sweetness of the place that you have purchased and bought for us, the work that we never could have done, the freedom that we have in Christ because of his death and resurrection, as well as the ascension, which means that we now live in the inauguration of the kingdom of God. Help us to live in light of that, to be reminded as kingdom citizens, to be bold for you, to see every area of our life in light of you with us, God with us, who is for us and not against us, present in each and every moment. Lord, instruct and form our worship, form us that we might lift high your name, thanking you for bringing us near when there was nothing we could do to bring ourselves. We bless your name, we thank you. Praise you in Jesus' name.